Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, it is a marvel to experience the grace of God. We are thankful for both thy grace and mercy, and now even for your leading as we open your word. We pray again that the Spirit of God might have control over that both which is spoken, as well as that which is heard and taken to heart. And that you might prevail to accomplish your purpose in each one of us, and that we might be thankful for all that you do, even now as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn you back to Daniel, the second chapter this morning, and as we pick up from the 28th verse, we look back at the fact that while there was that dream, that it had been recovered, that it had been stated forth very plainly, and in those things then we can look at what God is doing in history. God is the author of history. Sometimes I think that our world in which we live has totally forgotten that. It looks at history as that which is written by the hand of man. And that it is man's doings, it's man's accomplishments, it's man's failings, it's all about us. When in fact, when you read the things of prophecy in the Old Testament scripture, what you will see revealed there is God moving through men, creating history that is in accordance with His will and purpose. Part of the problem with the prophecies of Daniel in particular is the very fact that what Daniel saw here in that which was the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, in fact predicted history for thousands of years. That kind of sticks in the craw of people who don't believe in God and don't believe in the Word of God. And some people will go to great lengths and have over recent history to challenge both the authorship as far as Daniel is concerned of the entire book, number one, and then number two, when such things as what we will see in Daniel chapter 2 this morning were actually written, because it is so hard for the mind of man who refuses to believe in God and His authority that there could be such an accurate description of history thousands of years before it ever took place. And yet what we see before us is exactly the mind of God, for Him for whom really all things are now. He is the eternal God, is what we read in the Scriptures. He is not bound by the constraints of time such as you and I are here today. And so for Him, He can see it all at once from eternity past all the way through to eternity future, and that little segment in between called time. And so He is able then to reveal and to show exactly what is going to unfold. When you look at Daniel, the second chapter, verse 28 is the transition, but it is also one of the landmarks in that transition, because when Daniel confirms that he has received from God, and I hasten to add, in answer to prayer, God has revealed both the dream as well as the significance of the dream, so that he can now go before Nebuchadnezzar. And it is even to the sparing of those who were the wise men, so-called, of Babylon, those who were the phonies, those who were the pretenders, as we have shown even before. But he now will come forth with exactly the dream, and then also he will come forth also by the grace of God with the significance of it. I read from verse 28 of Daniel 2, "But there is a God in heaven," Daniel says, "that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Just that prelude, if you will, that introduction that Daniel gives before Nebuchadnezzar is worth just the study in and of itself. We all wonder what the future holds. We always wonder about tomorrow. You know, and there are people who go to great lengths and spend all kinds of money and everything else. You will see from occasional corner in the city of Philadelphia to occasional corner that you have those who are fortune tellers. They'll be glad to tell you what they think tomorrow is going to be all about for a price, of course. They don't do it for free. And of course, there's nothing about how accurate they may well be. Do we understand the principle of genuine prophets in Scripture? Can I just digress for a brief moment? Those who are God's prophets, hear me this morning, are always 100% correct in whatever they tell to come in the future. All right? The flip side of that coin, according to Deuteronomy 18, and again, I don't want to preach a sermon inside of a sermon, but I have to touch on this before I move ahead. Anybody who fails to be 100% of the time accurate in telling what is going to come in the future is, according to the Scriptures, a false prophet. As such, they are to be utterly and absolutely ignored in any predictions that they make. That takes care of Gene Dixon. That takes care of Harold Camping and a few other people on down the road, okay? So that we, you know, understand. Let's weigh it by the Scriptures. Either you're 100% right or don't pay any attention to them, period. All right? Just so we understand that. But Daniel speaks here, and Daniel is going to give to Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the significance of it. Daniel is going to be 100% correct, both in what the dream was and then also in its significance. Therefore, may I hasten to add, it is worthwhile to pay close attention to what Daniel has to say because he is a genuine prophet of God. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. And so, even when we look at the introduction, God is going to reveal through Daniel. Daniel says, it's not about me. It's not what I have. I'm no better than anybody else here. But there is the God in heaven. And between the lines, can you see Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar, this is the God you really need to know. This is the one that perhaps you've not known before. You need to get really better acquainted than you are. Because this is the one that can tell you exactly what he has in store for tomorrow. Yea, even as we pointed out here, for thousands of years ahead. One of the reasons for the little insert in your bulletin this morning, and I hope that you got that, is not so you can have a picture to color while I'm preaching. I know the young people may be tempted to do that, but if you didn't bring your crayons, you're in trouble anyway. But simply, though, look at the time periods on the right-hand side of all the things that are listed there and kind of calculate the time, you know, in your head a little bit as to all the things that are spanned by what is going to be revealed. That is the true measure of accuracy in prophecy that comes from God. What is revealed here is first to Daniel, but then it is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and to all those who bear witness of the whole thing. And so I read on from verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that was of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken the pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Quite an impressive figure when you read such a description. Quite a variation in all the things that are there, from gold and silver to brass to iron. And there where you read clay, you might read pottery, because you're actually looking at that which would be baked, much like a clay pot, and that kind of a substance as well, where there is no strength, but it is very brittle. And then you come to the stone in verse 34 that destroys it altogether. It is a stone that is not formed by the hands of man. It is that which smashes the image of mankind over those years of history at its feet, and as a result, all of it falls down, and it all scatters far and wide. And the picture that is used there is rather interesting, is it not? Because it's taking that which is valuable. It's taking that which offers strength when you come to the iron and so forth. It comes to that which is the very image of man in his greatest times. It becomes nothing more than the dust of the threshing floor. Chaff is an interesting word that is used in the Scriptures, and in particular in the Old Testament. May I refer you to just one reference, though, that I think paints the picture that parallels exactly what we are seeing here, and that is back in the first psalm rather than the second psalm that we read even this morning. When there the author of the first psalm says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. That is, they do not have all those things that are the blessings of those who indeed are walking in the counsel of God rather than the ungodly and so forth. The ungodly are not so. What are they? They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Not to be found. To be gone in a moment. All of the greatest, all the highest, of all the things of mankind's history. We're so in love with ourselves in the 20th and 21st centuries. We think we are the greatest. But all things considered in history, Babylon excelled. And all the other nations that are represented on further. Let me go on from verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to interrupt. Daniel's on a roll here. Do you understand why? Because Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel had expressed exactly what he had seen. And now, taken in by the very fact that the dream was made known to Daniel. Indeed. What does the future hold? That's where the dream all started, did it not? That's what Daniel says back in verse 29 of the second chapter. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. I don't know of any place else where you'll find in the Scripture where a man ruled as a king, not only over people, but also over all the lesser creatures of creation. Did you note that there in verse 38? Daniel says, God has given you authority, not over the nation of Babylon, but of the world at that period of time in history. Not only the things of mankind, but literally, as you read here in verse 38, you've even exercised an authority over the things of creation. I want to tell you, that's power. Extraordinary. Some people look at that and they think about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you know, one of the seven wonders of the world and so forth. And, you know, some of the great engineering skills, and we've spoken before about the great knowledge that was accumulated in Babylon, about their ability to build even clocks of sorts to measure time, to develop calendars that were so extremely accurate they compare to the calendars of our day. All that great wisdom, all that great learning, all that discovery, of all that God has set forth. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Rich, powerful, but there's only one problem. No king lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar had a limited lifespan because he was a child of Adam. And for all the very greatness, for all the impressiveness that was there, it would come to pass. Because as we read on even here, it goes on and it says, verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom. And you want to notice the next word in verse 39, inferior to thee. Less. Diminished by comparison. inferior to thee. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou saw the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, that there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. When you look at the handout that is there and you see the different nations that rise in succession, you go from Babylon, and then after you come to the end of the reign of the dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar, then you have the rise of the Medes and the Persians. They're already divided. There's already a diminishing that is there. You go on to that which is represented by brass, and you have the rule of Greece. You have the conquering of Alexander the Great, who finally quit because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And in some ways, Alexander the Great, when you look at it geographically through history, he spread further in many ways than Nebuchadnezzar did. And then you come down to the iron, which is a beautiful picture of Rome, the Roman Empire. That which had such greater force, and Daniel acknowledges that even here. There is that strength of iron, the hard hand of Rome. You know, Roman armies, they weren't necessarily great tacticians like Alexander the Great or some of the others. But they just went on in brute force. And you had a large number. That was the direction to go. Everybody marched that way. Who fell, fell. Whoever went through, you beat the other guy till you just overwhelmed them. Each nation had a particular character of greatness to it. Each ruled up until Rome, as you'll see in that handout, for approximately 500 years. Till then you come down to Roman rule, which extends a millennium, 1,000 years. And each one is less than those that preceded it. Each one becomes more liable to corruption, more liable to brokenness, more liable to being overcome than those that were before. And in each of those periods of history of mankind, I'm sure that when Nebuchadnezzar ruled, this is it. There's never going to be anything like this. For Alexander the Great, for all those he can name. And there's just one very simple question to ask as we now have the privilege of hindsight in the 21st century. Where are the greatnesses of those kingdoms, of those empires now? How long have so many of them been gone? Indeed, they are very much like the chaff of the threshing floor. Oh, we have some, you know, museum pieces. We have some, you know, collection of antiques and so forth that kind of give us a little bit of clue about some of the things that happened. But it's not like it was. It's long gone. See, for those who rely on the strength and the power, the wisdom, and yea, even the glory of men, it has an obsolescence that is built into it that cannot be overcome. The great rulers of Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, those of Medo-Persia and so forth, and those who were the Caesars of Rome and all those things have put their mark in history, and they've come and gone. And they're no longer here. And folks, if that's where we put our trust even today, in the greatness of men and in the power of men, we are hanging on to that which is terribly fragile and cannot last. What a world of difference when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, isn't that the question? Whose kingdom will stand forever? God answers that, doesn't He, even here. in our text. Because I come to verse 44 now. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And then notice the last phrase of verse 45, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now we are still reading hundreds, thousands of years before all these things came to pass. And Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you may not be sure of a lot of things, but here's one thing you can be certain of. Here's how the history is going to unfold. The different ruling powers over the world. And will you also notice that at the same time when these things were rising up and to the admiration of men, that God was already in the process of setting up His kingdom and would ultimately be set forth before men in one who is identified as the stone not made with hands, which we recognize as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me demonstrate that to you, if I may. Just go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment with me. I have to be careful that I do not get ahead of myself. It's terribly tempting. There is a stone, and then there is a kingdom. Okay? Let me make sure I'm clear about these things. The kingdom has always been in process. That is the kingdom of God. And while men ignored it, while men rather would admire the kingdoms and the power of men, there were figureheads in each of those periods of history. You know, if we talked about Cyrus of Persia, he would not be as familiar as an Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and if we talked about Julius Caesar and all the Caesars of Rome and all that, that might be slightly more familiar. The thing is, men's attention has been drawn to these things. God has been at work behind the scenes in the preparation of one who is going to be set forth, who is the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me pick up at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now this harkens back to the Old Testament, back to Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now let me take it a step further. Here we are with Peter's writing. Of course, we have a Jewish perspective. There was a stone that was a stone of stumbling to the Jews. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the stone which they, the builders, the Jews themselves, had disallowed. They had set aside. It was as if they said, He doesn't fit into our plan for what we're building. But it is the determination of God that the one that they had set aside would not only be part of it, he would be the head of the corner. And that clearly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ in other portions of the New Testament Scripture. Now, let me come back to Daniel. Let me see if I can bring these together. To the Jews, he was the stone of stumbling. He was the stone that was disallowed, that was discarded, that was set aside. But he would become the head of the corner, and yea, as you read on in the New Testament Scriptures, he becomes that which is both foundation and head of the corner of the church. Okay? But you see, we're back here in Daniel chapter 2. We're back in the midst not of the Jewish world, we are in the midst of the Gentile world. And when it comes to what the stone will do with the Gentile world versus the Jewish world, there are two different perspectives. Number one, that which the Jews had disallowed, is given a place of honor. It's given a vital part of what becomes then the church, not Israel, but then the church age. But when I go back to Daniel, the second chapter, and especially when I begin to pick up in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, hear me this morning. The stone, which may have been rejected by the Jews, will turn around. It will crush the Gentile world altogether. It will destroy it in all of its greatness, in all of its glory, in all of its accomplishment, and it will make it like the chaff of the threshing floor, because the ungodly are not so. It's as if they don't even exist. There's nothing but destruction for the powers of this earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish His millennial reign at the end of the great tribulation, and again, I'm jumping ahead into things that are here in the book of Daniel, but just to glimpse ahead, if you will, then everything that you and I read this morning out of Psalm 2 will come to pass. You know, there are those nations who will stand up, even as they do today. They will mock God. They will mock His Word. They will stand up and say, "We are so great, we don't need you." They will be crushed. Read Psalm 2. Go back and read what we read earlier this morning. "He that dwells in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision." Read the words. Psalm 2 paints the picture. But what we see here in Daniel chapter 2 is that stone that comes and crushes and destroys, it grinds to powder, it makes dust of it to be scattered by the four winds. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." All those will be. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever." And it will have one ruler, Jesus Christ. There will not be a succession. Neither will there be a diminishing from generation to generation, as there was, even as we read in the prophetic significance of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that is here. It will be altogether different. And Daniel says, the dream is certain. That is, I know I've got it all right. And number two, the interpretation is sure. You might almost say, when you read those last words of verse 45, God's already chiseled this in stone. It's already settled. There's nothing that mankind can do to change it. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. If there was ever a motivation for people to turn to the Lord today, it's because of what's set forth here. And if there is ever a reinforcement for turning to the Lord, it is because we have already seen now and in our advantage of history to be able to look back in hindsight and to see that everything unfolded exactly as God revealed it to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. It is not a question of whether it is sure. A major portion of it's already taken place. Now, not all of it. Don't misunderstand. But there is enough that has already been fulfilled to give you good reason to know that the rest of it's going to unfold exactly the same as God has planned it. No mistake about it. The only real question that's left then is, how do we respond? That's a good question today. It was a good question for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 46 says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded they should offer him an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret." Now, some of us will kind of choke a little bit where Nebuchadnezzar falls down before Daniel. All right. But Daniel's already made his case before, hasn't he? Of how he got the dream and the interpretation of it. He has given all the glory to God. I think when I read a passage of Scripture like this, perhaps there's kind of a question between the lines that we need to think about. If we were in Daniel's shoes, wouldn't we be tempted to kind of take some credit for it? Wouldn't it be tempting just a little bit, you know, and say, well, yeah, it came from God, but he gave it to me. But you will see, even in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony there in verse 47, here's a God who knows, literally, knows it all. Nebuchadnezzar had never had that benefit from all his Chaldeans, his wise men, of all his astrologers, of all those people that were the greatest of that period of history with whom he thought were smart enough that he should consult with them and ask their advice. And from that day, even until now, there is no wisdom in this world that compares with the wisdom of God. Nor is there anything that men have set forth that equals that which God has revealed in his word. Nothing. We would do well to keep that in mind because you and I are tempted every day to put our confidence in the world that is around us, to put our confidence in governments and figureheads and in the great accomplishments of men, the great accumulation of the wisdom of men in science and so forth. And I need to come down to the place where I understand there's a day that's going to come when it's all going to be gone. One of the things of my lifetime is that I had the unique experience of living through one of the genuine nuclear threats against the United States of America. It's called the Cuban Missile Crisis. 90 miles away from the nice, bright, sunny beaches of Florida, there were some rockets, some missiles that were there that could reach our land and could cause nuclear havoc in our nation. It's a very interesting time in history. I've reflected on that from time to time. I repeat myself here in the pulpit. But you know, of all the things that taught me that everything that I may latch onto and think is precious, and the things that I think are just going to stand forever, and all the things that I can very easily, if I'm not careful, build my life around, can be gone in a millisecond. And folks, if you think the chaff of the threshing floor is something, you should see what a nuclear bomb can do. God speaks to us through his word. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That great truth is echoed even here in this Old Testament portion of Scripture. And we ought not only to acknowledge it, but we to give God the glory for it. And again, we ought to be in a place, much like a Daniel, where we can tell other people, even those who have no acquaintance with what God has said in His Word, what He tells us about how we need to be prepared to spend eternity by trusting in Christ the Savior. Daniel gives God the glory. Daniel is honored by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46, and then you read on in verse 48. He was made a great man. He was given many gifts. He was made ruler over the province of Babylon. He was the chief of the governors over all the wise men. And then also, there was Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael who got brought along in the process. There is a difference between looking for the praise and the admiration of men and being moved along according to the will of God in places where we can better serve Him. They are not the same. But we ought to be glad for wherever God moves us, quote unquote, knowing that it's not about us, it's still, as it always is, about Him. Daniel receives a great promotion here. I'm reminded of what I read back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That was what the prophet said to Eli back there in 1 Samuel. There again is a principle that holds true, I believe, even now. Because in all this, God receives the greater glory. Daniel's been very careful to guard that, even as we see the results of it in verse 47. But then you come to that last verse, and with this I need to close this chapter. You almost see Daniel saying there, how about these guys? Nebuchadnezzar, I really appreciate all the good stuff you gave me, and you know, and this is nice, but... And really what you need to see in verse 49 is, it wasn't just me. We want to avoid taking the glory away that belongs to God. We want to be in the most useful place of service that God can elevate us to, if I can say it that way. But nobody's a lone ranger in the service of the Lord. You understand that expression? See, for simply because Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, what did they do to earn any kind of promotion? They prayed. They prayed with Daniel. They prayed and God heard them. They prayed and God gave the answer to Daniel. Because Daniel was the one who was already prepared to be the one of the four who would handle dreams and visions. They prayed not for themselves. They prayed for Daniel to receive what God had prepared him to take in so that he could not just solve the problem of them losing their lives, but so that the hand of God could be revealed before a heathen ruler. I dare say sometimes we pray and we wonder if God hears us. And there are some times when some people will be so bold as to wonder whether or not prayer is worth it. I submit to you that what you see here says that there is, first of all, great power in prayer. Do not neglect it. There is that which God does in response to the prayers of those who are in the place where He wants them to be serving Him. That He does wonderful things. And as we trust the Lord for just that much, so then He brings us on to the next step. We trust the Lord for that step. He leads us on to the next place. And I say to those of us here this morning who feel like we've been falling behind, who feel like we've been left behind, the bus is already pulled out. What have you done in terms of prayer? What have you done in the place where God has put you now so that He can hear your prayers, so He can answer them, so He can move you ahead from where you are right now? It is so easy to just dig ourselves into a rut and this is it. This is where I'm going to be. This is what I'm going to do. And this is how it's going to be for forever and ever. Till Jesus comes. And I go back into the New Testament scriptures and I see there the challenge. Moving forward. Making spiritual progress. Being something more than what I was today or yesterday, spiritually speaking. And all that we might pray that God would give us a hunger for more of Him. It's not more about us. It's more in His service. It's more for His glory. even in the answers to prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to see even here in the Old Testament scriptures what you've been trying to teach us for so long. Things which we struggle to learn because, Lord, so often we get in the way. Lord, help us to be your faithful servants, doing whatever you call us to do, so that we might see not just your reward, but your direction in our lives. Whereas we have been faithful in little, so we can be faithful in much more. And Lord, that you would just be glorified in all of it. And that we would not for a moment take any of that which belongs to you, but that we might delight in knowing you and making you known to others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We move on into our communion service, and doing so, we begin with the receiving of a fellowship fund offering that enables us to help others in time of need. As the Lord challenges our hearts, so may we give as the deacons come among us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us to care for one another as we ought to. Even now as we give, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain seated as we sing just the first stanza of 599, Break Thou the Bread of Life, as the men come to the table. 599, just the first stanza, please. Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, be I see thee, Lord, my spirit pants for thee, living Word. We come to the Lord's table because our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to do this in remembrance of Him. It is a great privilege to come as those who know Him as Savior, to be refreshed in our remembrance of what He has done for us, and the great price that was paid on our behalf that we could never afford, that our Savior came willingly and lovingly to do so, to fulfill that which was God's plan of redemption so that we could know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. This is a table, however, that is limited to those who know Christ as Savior. For a person who is unsaved to partake of these things, number one, would not save you at all. Number two, according to the Scriptures, it would actually add to your condemnation in the sight of God, because you would be honoring something that you have already disregarded and you have rejected. So we would ask, if you don't know the Lord, just voluntarily pass on the things here. Nobody is required. But for believers, it is a time to think upon all that the Lord Jesus did for us. Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Ask Tom if he'll lead us in thanks for the bread at this time.
My gracious Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you that you brought us here to this table today to remember what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Father, for the love and guidance you provided. And Father, we thank you that someday soon Christ will join us and we will join him in fellowship with him. Father, we thank you again that you've brought us in for the church here, for the ministry. And Father, especially we ask that souls would be saved today.
Yes.
For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.